We're in the process of consecutively working through the book of James. And it was written by one of the greatest leaders of the early church, who was the leader of the first Christian congregation in Jerusalem, where Christianity started. And it was a Jewish church. And James was the physical brother of Jesus, the son of Mary. He had been raised with Jesus. He had bathed with Jesus. He had eaten with Jesus. And though he went through a period where he denied who Jesus was and who he claimed to be, James believed, and he became the leader of the earliest church. And this is a tremendously practical book written to Christians. The whole idea running through this book is, how can we live a lifestyle of justice, compassion and integrity? How do you live a life like that? How do you live a good and a noble life? Now, last time, if you remember, we saw that James laid down a principle for changing your life. How to be the person that you want to be. How to live the life that you need to live. James chapter 1. And verse 23. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Now if you remember, it went like this. James says that the Bible is like a mirror. Now when you look into a mirror, what is it that you see? That you see yourself. That's what a mirror shows you when you look into it. It shows you who you are. What you look like. And James says, a man who disobeys the word of God is like a person who, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who obeys the word of God looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and doesn't forget what he has heard, but does it. Well, that person will be blessed in what he does. Now here's why this is such an incredible principle. Why does James call the Bible a mirror? Well, the reason is because when you go to the Bible, before it tells you what you should do, it shows you who you are. In fact, if you go to it first of all to try and find out what you are to do, it's not going to help you at all. Now certainly the Bible has a tremendous number of things for us to do, all sorts of noble things. It says we are to live with integrity and it shows us how. It says we are to live with compassion and it shows us how. It says we are to live with justice and impartiality and it shows us how. And we're going to look at some of those ideas as we work our way through this book. But James says, don't look in the Bible and see all of the things that you are required to do and then just walk away and try to do them. Oh no. Living a Christian life isn't just a matter of stoicism. It's not just a matter of willpower. It's not just a matter of just doing it. It's not a matter of saying no to this and yes to that. No, James says, the Bible is a mirror. Before it tells you what to do, it shows you who you are. It shows you your condition. If you want to live a Christian life of integrity and compassion and impartiality, you have to look into the mirror, not look away. Continually remember who you are. And as you remember who you are, then you will be able to do it. In other words, a changed lifestyle flows out of a radical transformation in your self-understanding. A radical new self-understanding will bring a radical new lifestyle. I hope we can see that. Because what often happens with Christians is something like this. They look into the Bible and they say, well, I see that I should forgive So they try to forgive, and they can't. They look in the Bible and it says, don't be afraid, be courageous. And they walk away trying to be courageous, and they can't. And so they think to themselves, well, what is it I've got to do? And invariably they conclude, well, I've got to try harder. That's when many Christians say, I'm not very forgiving, I'm not very courageous, I've just got to try harder to do those things. And it's not uncommon that 10 or 20 years down the road, a lot of people trying harder and harder end up just smoking wrecks of failure after failure. And they end up wanting nothing more to do with religion. You see, the problem with that approach is that's not what the Bible ever says you're supposed to do. It never tells us just to try harder. What James is saying to us here is, if you can't be courageous, if you can't be forgiving, if you can't be honest, if you can't be self-controlled, if you can't be kind to people, and a whole lot of other things as well, then you have forgotten who you are. It shows you who you are before what you do. Let me put it another way. In Christianity, true religion, being comes before doing. Doing flows out of being, not the other way around. You see, the normal way that we do things is to say, I want to be a Christian, I want to live a Christian life, so I'm going to try hard. And people think that doing all this Christian stuff makes you a Christian. You see, the doing leads to being. But the reality is, it's the other way around. You see, if you ask people, are you a Christian? Very often they'll say, well, I hope so. I'm trying my best to be a Christian. You see, those are people who think that doing leads to being. If I just do enough Christian things, that will make me a Christian. But no, James is showing us a different way. Now this is what is supposed to happen when you look into the mirror of God's Word. When you look into the Bible will tell you the Gospel. It will tell you it in the Old Testament, and it will tell you it in the New Testament. In somewhat different ways, but basically you're told the same thing. It's going to tell you about yourself. And what it tells you about yourself is that you are radically fallen. But in Jesus Christ, you are infinitely exalted. In other words, the Bible will tell you that you are so sinful, so weak, that nothing less than the Son of God and His death and resurrection could possibly save you. Nothing less than that. He came to die. You see, that's the meaning behind all of the Old Testament sacrifices. A sacrifice was needed for us. Somebody had to pay for what we've done. So you see, on the one hand, the Bible says you are so radically fallen. Do you see that? We can't become a Christian just by doing. We can't become a Christian just by trying, because we are radically fallen. Nothing less than the Son of God and His death can save us. Now, because the Son of God came to die for you, because He did everything that you should have done, because He fulfilled all of the requirements of God, now you are infinitely exalted. Paul says in Ephesians that you are actually seated at the right hand of God. Now I know that you're seated right here, but if you're a Christian, you're not really at my right hand, at my left hand. You are seated in the heavenlies. You see, legally and virtually, that's where you sit. If you are a Christian, you are accepted by God. You are welcomed by Him. You are adopted by Him. And you sit with Christ in the highest place. I hope we can grasp that. Because when you look into the Bible, it will tell you that. And if you want to live as a Christian, look in the Bible and it will give you a radical new self-understanding. You are radically fallen and yet you are infinitely exalted. And James is saying, if you cannot live the lifestyle that the Bible says, it's because you've forgotten what it has told you about yourself. You have forgotten how sinful you are in yourself. And you have forgotten how great you are in Christ. You have forgotten how weak you are in yourself. And you have forgotten how strong you are in Christ. You see, the Bible is a mirror. And if you don't understand that, you can't really understand the book of James. He then goes on to lay out a principle for the rest of the book in verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, if you were to observe Christianity, it won't take you very long to realise that there is a liberal wing and a conservative wing. The liberals will talk a lot about social morality, and the conservatives will talk a lot about personal morality. You see, the liberals will say things like, look, the important thing is how you spend your money and how you deal with power, and you should aim to ensure that there is social justice for all. Now, in your personal life, who cares what you do? Who cares what you do sexually? Who cares how you live or what you do? That's a personal matter. You just fulfill yourself. Now, on the other hand, the conservatives will say, look, the important thing is that you live a pure and a chaste life. What you do with your money, well, who cares about that? It's yours to spend however you want. You see, one side will say, look, social morality is what's important. Personal morality depends on you. You have a right to do what you want. And on the other side, they'll say, personal morality is what is important. Social morality is not your responsibility. After all, I mean, you earn your money, you can do with it what you want. Social morality is society's problem. But you see, in this one verse, James says, no, that's not the way it should be. A Christian should live both a life of integrity and a life of compassion. They should live a life of justice. You see, all of us have been bought with a price. And every part of our life belongs to Jesus. And as a Christian, we have the responsibility to be concerned both about social justice. You see, James says here, the widows and the orphans. And we should also be concerned with our personal morality, keeping ourselves from being polluted from the world. This is religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless. And then as we move into chapter 2, James goes ahead and shows us what it means to live a socially moral life. And then in chapters 3 to 5, he talks about not being polluted by the world, leading a personal and moral life as well. But even though James will tell us what we are to do, it's always underpinned by you do this because of who you are. He never tells us to go ahead and do something without giving us the power to do it. You see, the power to do it comes from knowing who you are. The reason to do it, the basis to do it, the power to do it is because of who you are. Now, we're just going to begin chapter 2 this week. And the opening of chapter 2 talks about our attitude towards the poor and the powerless. In fact, it's the one place in the Bible where it tells ushers how to usher and how they are to live their lives. Now, at one time or another, nearly all of us act as an usher in the church because we show people and direct people to a seat in church. So we all really need to listen to this. Because if someone new comes into the congregation, they could meet any one of us and we will tell them, where are you going to sit? James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or you sit on the floor by my feet. You see, this is ushering, isn't it? Verse 4. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And what is he saying? Well, first of all, let's see what he says to do. He says two people are coming into church and one of them is wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. And it's rather funny because the Greek here says one man comes into your meeting golden fingered. Now, it's not talking about a James Bond movie. Gold-fingered means the man is sure that he knows his own self-importance by what he wears. He is a man of importance. He is a man of weightiness. He is a man of power. He is a man that has a lot of influence, and he makes sure that that influence and importance is displayed. Now, how does he do that? Well, through the gold on his fingers and the splendor of his clothes. Now, there's another man who comes in, and he is a man with less importance and less influence and less power. And it also shows in the clothes that he wears. And they both come into church. They come in, and they are of different places in the importance scale. And that can be instantly seen. And James says to the ushers, he says to all of us, don't discriminate. Don't show any favoritism. Now, I think there's some very interesting things to notice about verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus must not show favoritism. Now, actually, the Greek says favoritisms. It's plural. Now, it's properly translated as favoritism because we must not show favoritisms. Sounds a little odd, doesn't it? And it's a little difficult to pick up at first, but here's what he means. Even though James here is giving one case in one church in which the people with more money are getting preferential treatment over people with less, he says, I'm not just dealing with that favoritism, I'm dealing with all favoritisms. All favoritism is wrong. Whether we discriminate because of wealth or status or gender or colour, it's all wrong. You know, even in our politically correct world here in the UK, it's recognised that discrimination is a bad thing. Favouritism, discrimination, prejudice, partiality are all things that government and councils up and down the land get really exercised about. And we all know just how much misery and trouble this particular sin has created and still creates around the world today. And yet, no matter how hard government and local councils try to eliminate discrimination and prejudice, they just can't get rid of it. Because they're just working on what they're doing. You see, James is showing us a different way. He says, what you do flows from who you are. And he doesn't just say, now stop it. Stop the favoritism. He says, why and how? Again, let's notice something really interesting about verse 1. There are a number of translations for this verse, and they're all relatively accurate. But if we really want to come to understand the text as accurately as possible, we need to know how it was originally written. And this was what was actually said direct in the Greek. Not with partiality of any sort must you hold the faith of Jesus Christ, who is the glory. Now, do you realise what James is saying? Because it's so easy to read past it if you don't realize how James operates and say, look, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus, don't show favoritism. And as you read it that way, all of the emphasis is on don't do it. But look how James describes Jesus. He could have said, our loving Lord Jesus. He could have said, our wonderful Lord Jesus. Or he could have just said, our Lord Jesus. But he actually says, our glorious Lord Jesus. In fact, he goes a little further. Because literally he says, you must not hold the faith with favoritism, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the glory. And so in the English Standard Version, it translates verse 1 like this. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now that's an astonishing thing that James is saying here. Let me just break it down a little bit for you. Because I want you to see why he uses the word glory here. So first, what does the word glory mean? And what is he saying about Jesus? And how does it apply to this situation of not showing favoritism? See, remember that James was a devout Jew. James was the leader, as we mentioned right at the start, of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And he was enormously respected. Josephus, the famous historian, who was not a Christian, but he wrote about James. And he said every single day in the temple he was on his knees praying. He was a man of tremendous integrity. He was killed in AD 62, and Josephus commented that many people were afraid that killing such a godly man might actually bring down the wrath of God on the city. And Josephus actually says maybe that is the reason why it was sacked in AD 70. And that's all pretty interesting, and I'm not necessarily agreeing with Josephus' conclusions, but what I'm showing is that James was a devout Jew, and he believed the Bible. And for him to say what he said in verse 1 is absolutely amazing, because he didn't just say that Jesus is glorious, he says that Jesus is the glory. Now, in the Old Testament, the word glory is the Hebrew word kabod, which means heaviness or weight. So when the rich man comes in and displays his glory, it basically means how important he is, how much he matters, how much of a difference he can make, how much of a clout he can have, how much weight he can throw around. The rich man is showing forth his glory with his gold and his fine clothes. And the poor man is showing his lack of glory by his filthy clothes. Now, how did God show forth his glory? You see, if there is a God, and if there is a creator, then his glory would be ultimate, because he is the most important. He'd be far more important than the richest man in the world. Far more important because he lasts. Because he is perfect. Because he is the ultimate glory. We are told that when God appeared, he always appeared not with rings on his fingers. That's not how he revealed his glory. No, when he appeared, it was through the Shekinah cloud. This was the cloud that appeared over the tabernacle. It appeared over the tent of meeting where Moses was. It appears in a number of places in the Old Testament. And let me tell you what it was. It was a translucent cloud illuminated from within by a blazing fire. So that during the day it looked like this incredibly white cloud. But at night it was a pillar of fire. And it was simply God's way of showing people, I'm right here with you. This is the way that you are to go. It was God showing forth his glory. Now, the glory of God was both dangerous and desirable. And we see that particularly with Moses. Because in Exodus 33, Moses comes up to God and he says, show me your glory. And God says, no, I can't, because it will kill you. You see, that tells us both the danger and the desirability. Now, why is it dangerous? Well, let me give you a quick example. We once had an old chair from a second-hand shop, and it had been deteriorating over the years. And one day I sat on it, leaned back, and my glory was too much for it. And the chair broke. You see, when something of great weight and great glory comes in connection with something of considerably less weight and glory, the thing of greater glory shatters the thing of lesser glory. Now, the glory of God is dangerous because we know He is ultimate and we are penultimate. He is permanent and we are temporary. He is substantial and we are hollow. So that means the glory of God, if we got it, is dangerous. God says it will kill you. You are sinners and I am perfect. You are weak and I am strong. But you see, even though the glory of God is dangerous, it is desirable. Actually, if mankind really knew their own heart, they would realize that it's what we want more than anything else. You see, nobody wants to hear Jesus' voice say to them, I don't know you. I've never known you. In fact, nobody knows you. You see, do you know what that means? It means to be finally and utterly ignored. The thing we're most afraid of. Not to matter. Not to have any weight at all. Not to make any dent. Not to count. Not to make any difference at all. Nothing at all. Now, when you're gone, you're forgotten. You don't matter. You're inconsequential. You see, there's nothing mankind hates more than that. So like Moses, when anybody has actually got a glimpse of God or knows something about God, they will hunger for Him. They will want it. They will want to be a part of it. Ernest Becker was a sociologist who died in the 1970s. He wasn't a Christian and he wasn't religious at all, but here's what he decided. The reason, he says, why we have so much suffering and evil and strife in the world is because human beings will not, they cannot, it seems, accept the fact that they are temporary. They cannot accept the fact that when they die, after several generations die, and after the universe dies, nothing we do is going to count. We can't stand that, he says. He says we're accruing wealth, we're accruing power, and we're stepping on each other, desperately trying to convince ourselves that we exist, that we are permanent, and that we're not hollow. And he's right. One thing he can't understand at all is why would hollow people even want to last forever? Animals don't seem to want to last forever, to yearn for eternity. See, the Bible tells us there was an original glory that was given to us when we were first created, because we lived with God, we lived in the glory, but we lost it. Now, James is saying something quite astonishing. How could any Jew possibly say, you must not show partiality if you believe in Jesus Christ, our Jesus Christ, who is the glory? How on earth could Jesus be the glory? Well, this is what James is saying. Jesus Christ is the way that you can see God. How do you see the glory of a rich man? Well, you see the golden fingers. You see his splendid clothes. How did you see the glory of God in the Old Testament? Well, you saw the blazing fire. It was impressive. But even more impressive is the fact that now you see, and only here ultimately can you really see, the glory of God in Jesus. Jesus is the clothing of God. Jesus is the rings on the finger of God. In other words, Jesus is the cloud. Jesus is the Shekinah. Jesus is the glory. Now, what does that mean? Well, do you want to know the wisdom of God? But don't just think about God's great wisdom. Look at Jesus in action as you read the Gospels. Look at his own eyes. You want to know about the love of God. You want to know about the holiness of God. You want to see the glory of God. Look at Jesus. That will crack your heart. That will melt you down. That will fill you with longing. You know, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the express image of God's glory. In the Transfiguration, what happened? Down came the cloud of glory. And Jesus was in that cloud of glory. And he was the only one that remained. And he alone will show you. Listen to him, the voice said. And I tell you something, he must have been quite a person. You know why? Because the man who's saying this, and this is the glory cloud, is someone who's raised with Jesus. Somebody who ate with Jesus, bathed with Jesus, somebody who knew him intimately. Just imagine what kind of man he must have been for someone who you live with comes away saying, this is a perfect moral person. What a testimony to the fact that Jesus is the glory. You know, not just that. Jesus Christ doesn't just show us God's glory. Jesus Christ brings us God's glory. Now, how do you do that? Well, have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Now what does that mean? Well, Jesus Christ became poor for us, dying in our place. Through his death, he pardons our sin. He pays for it. He cleansed our body and our heart and our temple. And because we are cleansed, now in can come the glory. Now this is it. Here is ultimate glory. The ultimate glory in the history of the universe was when someone who had glory gave up his glory to give that glory to somebody else. Jesus Christ had the glory, gave up his glory so that we could have it. That's the reason why it says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge or the experience of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. See, there never has been a greater glory than this. Never been a greater value, never been a greater substance, never a greater greatness than this, that someone who had the glory gave it all up so that we could get it. You see, that's why Jesus says in John 17, Father, give me the glory that I had with you before the world began. You see, why does he have to get it back? Because he lost it. And why did he lose it? So that we could have the glory. So that we could have his presence. So that we could have his life. So that we could last forever. You see, is a mountain more glorious than a mosquito? People say yes, because it lasts. It's much more valuable. Is a mountain more glorious than you and me? Well, you see, that depends on what you believe. Do you believe that this life is all there is? Do you think, well, who knows if there's a God or not? Do you believe that nature is all there is? That everything has a natural cause? I don't believe in miracles because I don't believe in the supernatural. Well, if that's where you're coming from, then the mountain is a lot more glorious than you are. because the mountain is a pile of chemicals, and you are a pile of chemicals. And a mountain is a much bigger pile of chemicals, a much longer lasting pile of chemicals, and a much more valuable pile of chemicals. But in the end, though, neither is glorious, because in the end there's no difference. The mountain will make no difference, and you will make no difference. But what if Jesus is the Son of God? What if he did come to this earth? What if he gave up his glory so that we could have it? Don't you realize that a mountain is nothing compared to your glory? Because you're going to last. Because you are going to count. That's the reason why it says this in Psalm 103, verses 15 to 17. Psalm 103, verses 15 to 17. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone. And in its place, remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. You see, the stars, the glory, the stars we see in the sky, their glory is nothing compared to you. The mountain's glory is nothing compared to you, because the very glory of God has come into you. Now James says, how does that affect you? He says, remember, look into the mirror of God's word to see who you are. Radically fallen, but in Jesus Christ, infinitely exalted. If you look into the mirror and you see yourself as that, he says, you are never going to usher or treat people with partiality. He says, you know the real glory. You know the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And that glory is now in you. And because you have the ultimate glory living in you, you will never be dazzled by the world's glory. You've seen the real glory cloud. So you're not going to say, wow, look at those golden fingers. You're not going to say, wow, look at those fine clothes. Because you won't care. And not only that, you'll be happy to sit down with the people considered of a lower position than yourself. You'll be happy to talk to people who are looked down upon by others. You'll be happy to talk to people that are from the wrong side of the cultural tracks. And you know why? Because it will give you just the tiniest little glimpse, the tiniest way of becoming like Jesus. Because that's what he did for us. There's no greater glory than to give up the glory of God, to give it to somebody else. You see, we mustn't be a church in which people say, look at her, look at him. I know who he is, I know who she is, I know what kind of person they are. What are they doing here? See, those things are gone for us. A brother or a sister in Christ is clothed with glory. And to discriminate is to set yourself up as a judge with evil thoughts. That's what James says, chapter 2 and verse 4. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And you know what this phrase, evil thoughts, means? It really means forced thinking. It means bad reasoning. James is saying, if you do that, you've forgotten who you are. You're not thinking as you should. You've looked into the mirror and forgotten who you are. If you want to live a life without partiality, if you want to live a life like this, if you want to be far more unprejudiced than the most liberal and politically correct councils up and down the land. If you want to have a community that shows even then how to respect people of different races, different cultures, different classes, if you want to be a place that is welcoming to everyone, then see who you are. See who you are. Before it tells you what to do, the Bible tells you who you are. Radically fallen, but in Jesus Christ, infinitely exalted. Do you see it in the mirror of God's Word? Because the more you see it, the more we will live like Christ, having an impartial and a compassionate lifestyle that is full of justice. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the mirror of your Word, that in the Scripture we can see exactly who we are. We are radically fallen, that we are sinners, that cannot save ourselves, that cannot do anything by ourselves, that we needed Jesus to give up his glory, to come to this earth, to become poor for us, and die on the cross for us, so that we in turn could become rich, so that we could receive his glory. And in Jesus Christ, we are now infinitely exalted to the highest place, sitting with him in the heavenlies. And Lord, as we see that glory that you have given to us, help us to never discriminate, to never look down on other people, to never treat anyone with partiality, because you came to us when we were your enemies. You came to us when we were weak, when we were clothed in filthy rags. And you loved us. And you showed grace to us. You didn't discriminate against us. You died for everyone. So that we could be adopted into your family and so that we could share in your glory. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for giving your life for us. And thank you for giving us this table at which we can remember what you have done for us, that your body was broken and your blood was shed to make all of this possible. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all you have done for us. Help us to reflect.